So this is a summary. I'm going to summarize for you Mark 13 through 16. And this part of the study is a summary, but I actually am going to do something slightly unorthodox, and I'm still going to teach an actual study out of this, not all four chapters. So if you guys, as I said, please do read Mark 13, but I'll tell you right now, Mark 13 continues what Jesus was doing in the temple. In Mark 12, Jesus was in the temple and he was speaking. And remember, he cleaned out the temple and he overthrew what was going on in there. He stopped the whole ordeal. And then that was Mark 12. And then in Mark 13, he continues to teach in the temple, but he turns his direction to prophecy. He turns the direction of what he's talking about to the future, to the upcoming tribulation of the Jews, but then even the further off tribulation that is coming for what we believe to be every Christian, or in a sense, humanity in general. Whether we are raptured before it, whether we are in it, doesn't matter. There is an end that is coming. There is going to be tribulations that are coming, and they are going to be crazy. One commentator that I read, he said something kind of interesting. He says that Jesus, in a sense, when he's talking about the prophecy, it's like looking at two mountain peaks, but not dwelling on the fact that there could be a gigantic valley between them. The two mountain peaks stand tall, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a great valley. And what he's saying is time, necessarily. The first prophecy that we see Jesus talking about is how the temple will be destroyed. And that did happen. That happened in AD 70. The Roman Empire destroyed the temple. They pretty much just completely conquered the Jews and just things went pretty crazy. But then a lot of the other prophecy we have not seen fulfilled. You know, there's prophecy about the stars falling from the sky, the moon coming down and the sun going out, and like so many really insane things that are going to happen. But it's all that's spoken, but with the promise of his triumphant return, that the Son of God would come in glory, and that the people who are awaiting him will see his face. So that's Mark 13. Mark 14 is, like I said prior, it's when things really pick up. In Mark 14, the plot to kill Jesus escalates. Not only that, he's anointed by a woman, and that just causes like some controversy with his disciples, maybe solidifies Judas's decision. And then we see that the Passover preparations happen. They go, they have the Passover meal. Judas leaves to betray Jesus. They go from there to the garden. And when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays and petitions God. But then ultimately, he just concedes and decides that he's going to do what he's come to do, that he's going to go through with it. He accepts his fate in the garden. He is then captured by the angry religious leaders. It's not a mob, it's the Sanhedrin and their soldiers. They capture Jesus. They take him from there to a night court session where they essentially try him according to their ideals and their religious customs, which one quick note that I absolutely love catching whenever I read Mark and the other gospels. Do you guys see that? When you read Mark 14, they try Jesus and they cannot get their story straight. They can't get it together when they're trying to condemn him. They can't, it says that they have witnesses and eyewitnesses, quote unquote, but then their stories aren't, they just don't carry through with another eyewitness. So whether they're paying these guys off to testify against Jesus, they can't even get their stories right and condemn him. And one commentator put something really funny. He says that when the high priest asked Jesus, well, are you the Son of God, or are you the Messiah? He says, it's almost like Jesus is just like, why didn't you ask me that sooner? Why wasn't that the first thing you asked me? Yes, I am the Son of God. And you will see the Son of Man coming in power, sitting at the right hand of God. It's like, and it's almost as if Jesus was saying like, if you had asked me that sooner, you wouldn't have needed all this mock court. I would have answered that truly from the very beginning, because Jesus is going to do what he came to do. And before the garden, you might remember that Jesus prophesies that all the disciples will scatter and leave him, and then Peter will deny him. And so then at the end of 14, we see that. We see Peter denying Jesus, Peter dropping the ball. But I encourage you right now, before you bag on Peter, as I used to do, we're all Peter. We all are Peter so often. And that is a different study than what we're going to talk about today. So Mark 15 then is Christ before Pilate. He goes before Pilate. Pilate tries him according to the Roman customs. And if you thought that the night court case was so bad, because what every commentator seems to say is that that was completely against all the method, all the allowed processions of Jewish religious customs. They weren't allowed to have night court cases. It had to wait till the morning. They couldn't convict a criminal for death and then put him to death the same day. They couldn't have it outside of the temple. Yet all of this is exactly against that. It happens in the high priest's home. It's at night. Not the whole group is there. And then ultimately, they do condemn Jesus to be dead or to be crucified. So it's just bad. And then it moves to Pilate, who, if you read it, says that he can't find any reason that Jesus should actually be put to death. He doesn't think that Jesus deserves to die. He can't find any fault with him. And he asks the people, give me a reason to kill him. And they don't. And he just is like, okay, well, we'll kill him. So as you know, Barabbas is released. Christ is condemned to be crucified. And at the end of Mark 15, Christ is crucified and is buried. And then we move into Mark 16, which is wonderful news and news that you probably have been thinking of because Easter just passed last month, but it's the news that Christ wasn't in the tomb 3 days later. That even though none of his disciples were really going to check to see if he was gone, they were going to commemorate and remember and have a memorial that he was there. He wasn't. He wasn't in his tomb, but he was risen. And then the women are told all about to go and tell the people. They're shy about it, or maybe they're just awestruck, or they don't. But then when they tell the disciples, they don't believe. And then it kind of summarizes and ends, Mark ends his gospel with the commission and Christ ascending, but really with a kind of like a summarization or kind of like a culmination of what happened. He met with the disciples. He spoke the Great Commission. He told them to go out and tell the world and that they would be protected and that they'd see miracles done for God's kingdom and so on. And Christ ascends and Mark finishes his gospel. Now, all of that, that's the summary. And I said that this is unorthodox, but I don't intend to go through the entire summary again, right now. I don't intend to find, and as much as I want to, there is so much that could be said in Mark 14, Mark 15, Mark 16, Mark 13. There's so many studies that could be drawn from, and I would love and have loved and someday still want to talk about them. And I want to, I mean, to talk about the Passover, to talk about the breaking of the bread and that this is my body, this is my blood. Oh, of course I want to talk about that. You probably couldn't stop me if I was going on the roll without having like this kind of goal in mind of what I came here to accomplish. But rather than talking about any of those, or even trying to summarize all those and give you like a little, here you go, here's the tidbit of that you need to think of. Here's that, there's something that really stood out to me, and it stood out to me, excuse me, my nose is really itchy. It stood out to me before I even read this, and then this only confirmed that this is something I wanted to talk about. So I recommend read the chapters, read all of it. It's so good. But we are going to focus on Mark 15 and Mark 16. And the reason why is because Mark 15 records something in Jesus's procession to the cross that is really, really weird, actually. And the more I looked at it, the more I found it kind of bizarre. And it's that when the religious leaders, when the mob, when everybody is before Pilate and they want Jesus to be killed, there's a certain scenario that happens. It's not just that Jesus is condemned and that Jesus is convicted and goes to the cross, but we see in Mark's gospel, if you look at Mark 15, 6 through 15, there's this new character who is brief, but he's here, and his name is Barabbas. And Barabbas is not very detailed. He's not like this deep character that we have like a study of that like, oh man, Barabbas, he liked corn dogs. No, we don't have any of that kind of information. We don't know him personally, but we know of him. But this is something, this is the man, let's put it like this. This is the man whose life was exchanged for Christ's death. So Christ took this man's death sentence. And this man took Christ's life sentence, in a sense. Does that make sense? Christ went to the cross, but this guy was a criminal who was going to be put to death. But he was released, and Christ was the one who was sent to the cross. And this is interesting to me. This is unique, and that drew my attention to it. So here's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk about, in the closing of Mark, I want to talk about what is happening here. Who is this guy Barabbas? What's going on? Why is he mentioned? Why is this a thing to bring up? What would it have been any different? No, because Christ was trying to go to the cross. He made the efforts to get there, and he got there in the end. But the fact that Barabbas is even a part of it struck me. So today we're going to talk about, one, who they are, being Jesus and Barabbas. Who are these two guys? And I will flop between Barabbas or Barabbas, forgive me. I don't know how it's pronounced. And then, so one, who they are, Jesus and Barabbas. And then two, what they did. What did they do? And then we're going to close, and the final point will be the results of what they did. So moving into point one. Mark 15, 6 through 15 says this. At the festival, it was Pilate's custom to release for the people a prisoner they requested. There is one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. So Pilate answered, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him, being Jesus, over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call king of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted, "Crucify him!" all the more. Then, willing to gratify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, he was handed over to them to be crucified. So, as I mentioned, this is an interesting proceeding, but what we're talking about here is, who are these guys? Now, this text alone, as it's this is a weird dynamic that we don't see often happen. For one, the cross is something we don't see happen a lot in the Bible because it happened once for all, right? It was the one final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. But there apparently, according to the text and the other gospel writers too, apparently there's a custom. And in this custom that the Roman Empire would release a prisoner for the Jews. Maybe this was some sort of way of subjugation. Maybe it was a way to make them feel like that they had some power, even though they were being ruled by the Romans. We're not really sure, but this is the custom. And we see here that this is what's going to happen. Pilate is going to either release Jesus, who they brought before him to be executed, or release another guy who is going to be executed. But there are two things I want to note to you. I don't think you and I, one, have seen this guy before. Reading Mark up to this point, Barabbas is not a name I'm familiar with. I have not seen this guy come up. You know, there wasn't a point when it's like, and Jesus went to Galilee, or Jesus went to like Jerusalem, and Barabbas was over here. No, that never happens. We don't know about this guy at all. He's not mentioned. He's not brought up, even though now we hear about him, and he's in prison, and he's being held, and then consequently released. But he's being held before his trial, but we don't hear about his exploits up to this point. We get in verse 6 on that there was this guy, but we haven't heard about him until now, which I thought was noteworthy. And then two, the people in this story know of him. So that's the kind of dynamic thing that caught me. We don't know about him, but they all know about him. The different gospel accounts say that Pilate asked if they wanted him, but it didn't say that Pilate recounted for them what he did. He said, "I have Barabbas," and the people said, "We want Barabbas." So it didn't have to be explained to them who Barabbas was, but they called out for him. In fact, from what I was reading, three of the gospel accounts actually almost make it seem like the people called out for Barabbas before Pilate actually said his name, but either way, we can see that they know who he is. We're the ones who the explanation is for, not them. They chant and they cry and they request for Barabbas to be freed. So now the idea of point one of being who are these guys? Well, point one's a lot easier since you and I have walked through Mark together. Since we've been going through the book of Mark, I can tell you who they are. Well, let's talk about Jesus. What have we seen of who this guy Jesus is? Let me summarize for you really quickly. Here are some exploits of Jesus. Here are some four instances. He's been adored as God's son by God himself. He's cast out demon and healed so many people. He brought the dead back to life. He walked on water. He calmed storms. He fed thousands from practically nothing. Constantly sought the people who were outcast by society, whether they were like religious outcasts, whether they were social outcasts or racial outcasts. He, Jesus, sought their interactions. He was glorified and transfigured on a mountain. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey, being heralded as the coming king. He fulfilled so much prophecy. He was betrayed in a garden. He was then condemned to be crucified, and he died. And then, according to what we would see later on, he rose again. And, you know, reading Mark 13 through 16, you'll see all that. You'll see the suffering that he went through of the betrayal. And you would see that he couldn't be found guilty, even in his trials. He was handed unjustly over with no evidence to condemn him, but condemned unto death. And he took the death of a criminal, even though he wasn't. And so this is the man Jesus. Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth. Needless to say, I think we have a good idea up to this point of who he is. He's meek. He's humble. He's knowledged on God. He's exposed things that people had to just sit in awe of the things he taught, because it was so with such authority, says the Bible, that they were astounded. He silenced the Pharisees so many times, not because he was just trying to like slam them, but because of his knowledge of the topic, because of his perhaps intimate understanding of the person of God. So this is Jesus. Jesus is, according to what we know so far, the divine Son of God. He is, or as John heralded, the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. This is Jesus. So who is Barabbas? Well, the gospel accounts don't actually give a lot of information. Barabbas is like so sparingly. I think John just pretty much glances over Barabbas. Pretty much, I'm pretty sure it's John. It could be a different gospel. But essentially, it just says, and they asked for Barabbas. And that's it. And you're like, oh, okay, that's cool. I don't know who that is. But all the gospel accounts don't give a ton of information. But what we can learn from the text is this. That is, one, he's a criminal because he's being held. He's a captive of the Romans. And the text says that he was a murderer and a revolutionary. Not a lot to go on, but that's what we know from what the text gives us. And why is this important, you might ask? And this is what I think. This is why it's important. I've thought of Barabbas as a revolutionary. And when I've read my Bible, I've often thought that he was stated as a murderer and a revolutionary. But this is what I'm getting at, is that this is what I thought. When I heard that he was a revolutionary, I didn't focus on that bit of information. I focused on the charge that sounded worse. So between a revolutionary and a murderer is where I put my attention on. Barabbas was a murderer. And so when I would look at him, I think, oh, this guy's a killer. Okay, so he probably killed some people, probably just some Jewish people. And it's crazy that the Jews would be so against Jesus that they would want to release a convicted murderer. And so from my understanding, it kind of almost, in a sense, made sense that this is how anti-Jesus the religious leaders are. They're so anti-Jesus that they would even put a killer back on the streets to get Jesus to die. And whereas I still, to a degree, I believe that is true, I think the text shows that, because they arouse, like they wake the crowd into this mob kind of state on freeing Barabbas, but there's more to it. See, like I said, I focused on the fact that he was a murderer, but the text says that he was a revolutionary and a murderer. And so focusing now, moving my attention from murderer, but to the idea of him being a revolutionary, well, if you're going to have a revolution, you need to have a cause or a group that you revolt against, right? If you're, we had a revolution once, and who did we fight? We fought the British. We pushed back. We said, we don't want you. We don't want your rule. And we fought them, and we had what was the Revolutionary War. That was our revolution. So what was Barabbas revolting against? Why was he a revolutionary? What cause was he a part of? And when I started to think about him being a revolutionary, my understanding of what happens here completely changed. And this is what changed. If he was a revolutionary, most likely then, the people that he was revolting against was the Roman oppressors, the people who had him captive. He must have if he's a revolutionary and the revolution that he's joining and the revolution, or let's say that he joined a revolution, but the Jewish people want him. Most likely that implies that he didn't kill them, but he most likely revolted against the people that the Jews wanted to revolt against. Now, you might remember, because we've talked about it, but the Jews did not like the Romans. They were not buddy-buddy. This was not a friendly coexistence. This was oppression. The Jews were being ruled over by the Romans. They were under their thumb, as the phrase would go. And Barabbas is therefore, according to the concept of a revolutionary and a murderer, it would seem that Barabbas was a Jewish person who joined a revolution, who fought and killed, whether it was citizen or guard or soldier, but Romans. He fought against the Romans. He was having a revolt to try and destroy the Rome Empire above them. Now, the reason that this makes so much more sense to me suddenly is the fact that this is exactly what the Jews wanted their Messiah to do. The Jews were under the impression, the people of Israel, they were under the impression that the Messiah would come and destroy the oppression, that the Messiah would come and destroy the terrible rulers and the dogs of Rome, that they would be destroyed by the Messiah, that the Messiah would bring about a revolution that would destroy Rome and put the Jews at the top of the ladder. Now see, we're told that Jesus is the true Messiah. He's the Messiah prophesied, and his actions and miracles and understanding of the scripture is more than evidence that he is the person that they've been waiting for. But they all reject him. They reject Jesus and they put him on the cross. But this is what I'm getting at. The religious leaders did indeed want Jesus dead, and they were going past extreme means to get him to be killed. But freeing Barabbas seems like it was more like icing on the cake. And what I mean by that is they weren't just killing Jesus the Messiah. They were freeing Barabbas the Messiah. It's believed here and there that actually this man's name was Jesus Barabbas, and that we have Jesus the Christ and Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Barabbas. I'm not really sure how true that is, but the reality of the idea that Barabbas is a Messiah really seems to be shining strong when I read this. They wanted Barabbas to be free, and he fit the description of their Messiah, doesn't he? So, well, what did he do? Why does he fit the description? What did Jesus do, and what did he do? So I just think that point one, who they were, kind of carries into point two, which is why, so who they were carries into what they did. And we have two figures, and we finished point one with tagging the term Messiah onto both. Jesus the Messiah, Barabbas the Messiah. And the difference is pretty much vast already. Jesus, as far as we know and believe, and the text says, Jesus never killed anybody. In fact, he did the opposite. He didn't put people into the grave. He took them out of the grave. So Jesus and Barabbas are definitely conflicting already from the very nature of what they're doing. But Jesus was meek, humble, but he had power. He had all the power to calm the storm, but he didn't take another person's life, even though out of anybody, according to the Bible, he had the most right to. He was the just and justifier. He was he was God in human form sent down, and he was actually here to bring a judgment. So if anybody had the right to judge humanity, to judge wickedness, to judge who should be on top, who should be in power, Jesus would have been the guy. But he doesn't do that. He shares power. He gives life. He gives healing. He does so much of losing power to the point that he doesn't even fight when he's at the cross. He doesn't fight when he's being beaten. Jesus, let's put it like this. See, Jesus had a goal. What he did, he had a goal. He had a goal of what he wanted to do. And he did what he wanted. So what he did was that he was the Son of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. So Jesus, what he came to do, his goal was that he was on mission. He was on mission to go from baby, from infant to adult, but from birth to death, and that death being on a cross. Jesus came and took the steps necessary to die to fight against sin. He was going about his Father's business, if you think about it, and even in the garden, he prayed that if there were another method to accomplish his goal, they could do that, but they couldn't. And the next day, he accepts that again on the cross. But so Jesus did, in a sense, Jesus was a revolutionary. Let me put it like this. Jesus was a revolutionary, but he did not come to overthrow Rome. He didn't feel that Rome was the enemy that the Jews needed to be freed from. In fact, he might have agreed that Roman oppression was bad, but he didn't come to topple Rome. Jesus knew that there was a deeper, more powerful kingdom, a stronger kingdom, a bigger kingdom that ruled over not just the Jews, but humanity. Jesus knew that there was a more oppressive enemy that needed to be faced. And he came to defeat that enemy. And that enemy is sin. He didn't just come to topple the enemy of the Jews. He came to topple the enemy of humanity. Now, what did Barabbas do? Well, from what we can tell, he took part in a revolution. And he most likely, as we've mentioned up to this point, he took part in a revolution against Rome. Not only that, he murdered somebody in this action. When he took part of the revolution, he killed somebody or people. He committed murders. And he fought against Rome and literally killed Romans. And that led to his capture. Now, it seems odd that this man would be wanted. If he's a murderer, if he's being held, he's wanted, though. And I hinted at this. I kind of even said it more than hinted. But he's the desired Messiah of the Jewish people. It would make sense that Barabbas was going about the work of the Messiah because that was what the Jews wanted the Messiah to do. They thought that the revolution was going to be against the Romans. And Barabbas fit the bill. He fit. He made sense. He was the outcome of their desires, in a sense. The Jews hated the Romans. They hated everything about them. They hated everything about the Romans. And then they have this person in this text, Barabbas. And he didn't just silently fight the Romans. You know, like the Jewish leaders, as far as we know, didn't kill Romans. Barabbas did. They were silent in being oppressed. But Barabbas revolted. He took action. He fought and took life so that he could try and topple their oppressors and was going to die. But the people cry out for his freedom. The people cry and they mob and they stand up and say, "Free Barabbas." No, 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 don't put him to death. Kill Jesus, free Barabbas. He's the one who should walk free. They're missing that Jesus is the Messiah that they need. Jesus is the actual Messiah that they all have been waiting for. But they exchange the Messiah they need for the Messiah that they want. They need a Messiah who will not just free them from the Romans. They need the Messiah who would free them from all oppressors. The great oppressor, the deepest problem of humanity was not the Romans, it's sin. And the Messiah was there coming to do that. And they said, "We don't want you. We want Barabbas." Their God actually came down to live amongst them, and yet they would rather kill their God and set a revolutionary free than to admit that they had the condition that their real Messiah implied. What I mean is that they didn't want Jesus. They didn't want to see themselves. See, Jesus had implications. There's implications if Jesus was the Messiah. And they didn't want to see the implications as being true. The religious leaders didn't want to admit that their righteousness meant nothing. They didn't want to admit that they were not good in God's terms, that the relationship was not okay. They wanted their holiness to be accepted, but the implications of Jesus being the Messiah would not allow for that. Now, before we move on, I actually think that this is a point when we need to examine ourselves. I think that before we move on further and go deeper, this is already a great point and a question that we can ask ourselves. See, if their God came down to live amongst them and they denied him, are you and I exchanging the Messiah we need for the Messiah we want? Are we taking Jesus Christ, who we need to be our Lord and Savior, the God who we need to save us, because it's not what we do that gets us into heaven? Are we exchanging his place in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives with Barabbas, or the Messiah that we want to have? The Messiah who doesn't need for me to change, but the Messiah that needs for me to just continue to try and be good, to try and do good, to be a good person, to be moral and upright. And that, let's continue deeper and this keep this thought on your mind. If Jesus is the actual Messiah, these are the implications. If he's the Messiah, obeying the law does not give you righteous standing with God. It also means that you can't save yourself if Jesus is the Messiah. The Bible goes further and says that actually Israel had played the harlot with God, that they were supposed to be husband and wife, and they were not doing that. They were sleeping around, as it were. They were cheating on God with sin. And not only was Israel doing it, humanity did it. We all just pushed God away to have our own thing instead of what we were meant to have with God. And if Jesus is the Messiah, it means that it's not a salvation that can be earned. God's kingdom cannot be earned by you and I. It is nothing less than God being nice, than God just being extremely gracious, because we deserve everything more in sin and death. We deserve to die and to face everything after. We deserve to face hellfire. You know, sometimes when you hear, there are debates of whether like condemnation, predestination, and all that is a thing. Like, is predestination real or not? In a sense, it is. You and I all are predestined to go to hell. I'm sorry, it's true. I'm not sorry that it's true, because it has to be that way. And the reality of that being the case is that what Jesus did is even better. We all are slated for hell. But what God did was changed our momentum. He changed the direction that we were all going to. But it was not by our own efforts. We were predestined to die and to be separated from God because of sin. And these are the implications that come with Jesus being the Messiah. But the implications of Barabbas won. Do you see that? Barabbas was set free. The implications of him being the Messiah won this day. And why did they win? And this is my opinion. I believe that the implications of Barabbas won out because Barabbas didn't call for them to change fundamentally. It didn't call for them to be wrong. It didn't call for them to need a change of heart. And yet Jesus faced a moral man and told that man. So that was, Barabbas didn't demand those things of the Jewish people. He only furthered their current goals. But Jesus, going back to what he did, Jesus looked a moral man, a Pharisee amongst the top tier Pharisees, and told him that the only way he could get to heaven was to be born again. That he had to have a fundamental change in his being, so likened to that he was born again, that he was a new thing. He did not just tell a Pharisee that story. He told all the Pharisees that they were not in the kingdom based on their current standing, which is the story of the prodigal son. That parable puts the Pharisees on the outside of the kingdom. And not only that, he told a rich young ruler that he needed an inner revolution to create the means of salvation. If salvation was by the rich young ruler's works, he would have to have an inner revolution of his character for the kingdom to be achieved. These are the implications of these two men. The things that they did, this is what comes along with that, the two messiahs. See, Barabbas joined in a revolution against other people, a revolution to bring his and their deserved, quote unquote, standing. The standing that they thought that they should have, the standing above Rome, the standing above all the other nations that was their right. Barabbas, his revolution was to bring that about. But Jesus calls them and us for a revolution against nobody but ourselves. Barabbas called for a revolution against others, and Jesus calls for a revolution against ourselves. It's not a revolt against just a people group. It's a revolt against our very nature, is what Jesus calls for. And yet, not yet, and then they didn't want it. They didn't want that kind of revolution. They wanted the kind of revolution that Barabbas would bring. And again, it was not the revolution that they need, that we need. You know, when I see revolutionaries, I think, typically, when I think about a revolutionary, I think about a revolution, and I think about the success. Typically, when a revolution is successful, it's more meaningful than when it fails. There are some instances that a revolt happens and it doesn't succeed, but we still record it and we remember it. And, you know, I remember I was watching this one show, and it was all about a group of, like, young guys who took part in a revolution. And they were tremendous in this revolution. They had success after success after success against the oppressors in their kind of like sphere of what they were in. And with so much revolution, they had so much success, but ultimately, in the end of this show, they don't accomplish their goal. They don't change society. And in fact, they're actually killed with society not being changed by them. But later on, a guy on the other side of society realizes that society's wrong, and he goes about changing it. And the show ends with them being completely forgotten. They're absolutely forgotten. The only people that remember the revolutionaries are the friends or the family of them. But history, as it were, does not recall them. And, you know, when I look at Barabbas, it makes me wonder, do you remember when the Jews overthrew the Roman Empire? Because I don't. I don't remember that happening. I don't remember them suddenly becoming victorious. In fact, if we talk about, again, Mark 13, there was a prophesied date that the temple would be destroyed. It wasn't looking very good. But more importantly, whether they did fight Rome and won, do you guys remember, like, in the history books, Barabbas being mentioned? Because apart from the Bible, he's not. And I'm not saying that Barabbas is not a real historical character. I actually 100% believe that Barabbas is historically real. I believe he's real. I believe he was a real guy. I believe that everything in this gospel took place. But what I'm getting at is that history does not remember Barabbas. Why? Because he wasn't successful. He didn't accomplish the revolution that he set out to do. He didn't succeed. He was set free when he was going to be killed, and his revolution didn't work. In history, the only place he's remembered is in the Bible as the man who was exchanged for Christ. History doesn't remember him. And this is in the idea of point three, the results of his work. Well, this is how successful he was. You want to talk about results? You want to get to the results of what a man accomplished? Effectively nothing. Barabbas accomplished nothing in his revolution. You know, it's so interesting that the Bible remembers him, but history doesn't. It's fascinating because it really comes in, really, in my mind, I know I said it, but it really reinforces this idea of how lacking the results were. He was, maybe in a sense, a martyr for his people, but his cause did not win out, and he was not remembered. Now, in contrast to Barabbas, what's the result of Jesus' work? So we've seen, history doesn't remember Barabbas. I Google searched him, by the way. And he did not show up except in very, very controversial ideas. And the controversial ideas were essentially that he wasn't real, that he could have been real, but he just didn't, he wasn't important, which that's kind of where I'm leaning. He was definitely real, but really wasn't important. And then some people believe that he was just fictitiously made up to give like a contrast of Jesus the Messiah and Barabbas the Messiah. And honestly, I don't believe that either because of the fact that, again, he's the Messiah that made sense. It just doesn't seem like a story point. It actually makes total historical sense for him to be a real person and to be just so meaningless in the span of history. But the result of Jesus' work, the Bible actually tells us that the results of what Jesus did pretty much came in instantly. The instant that Jesus' work was accomplished, you know, when people run for like office or something like that and the polls are in, instantly almost, when Jesus says, "It is finished," the results begin to happen. The work's accomplishment begins to unfold the consequences of his actions. In Mark 15, 37 through 39, it says, "But Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw this, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'This man really was God's son.'" See, Barabbas failed. He failed. His revolution didn't come to pass. In a sense, he didn't even dent the armor of the Roman Empire. He wasn't big enough in his revolution for the Romans to even remember him. Just another guy who didn't succeed. But Jesus won. On the cross, Jesus did succeed. His revolution came to pass. And Jesus conquered the foe that he came to face. Barabbas couldn't defeat Rome, but Jesus defeated the greater oppressor. He did what Barabbas and every other Messiah could never do. His foe was not simple liberation of one group of people. Jesus liberated humanity entirely. He got rid of the greatest enemy, and he abolished that enemy on the cross. And his death and resurrection were evidence of it. You know, the reason I use that text is because the curtain is one of the immediate effects of what happened on the cross. Jesus breathes his last, and the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom, which means from there down, it split. Not somebody tearing it from bottom to top. The top down splits in two. And if you guys remember, the veil or the curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Essentially, it separated the presence of God from people. Because to be in the presence of God was death for humanity. Because God is perfect, and perfect beings like God cannot exist or cohabit the same place as humans, because we get destroyed. We would be obliterated, as it were. There's stories of this too. Read the Old Testament. You see that there's a certain instance that's just really intense when they're bringing the ark back into Israel and they're celebrating that the ark came back, but they're not following the procedures that God said you had to do when the ark is being returned. And somebody touches the ark and is dead immediately the moment he touches it, because God's glory cannot exist in the same presence of humans. This is how it had been. God had to limit his presence. With Moses, what does he say? "Moses, you cannot experience my fullness. Hide behind the rock and I will pass by. But otherwise, Moses, you would die." But the accomplishment of Jesus' revolution is seen immediately, because the veil that separated the Holy of Holies was torn apart. And that's not, the veil is a symbol. It's not that literal, yes, the veil literally was torn, I believe, but it was more than that. The veil wasn't just torn. The gates into heaven were opened permanently. That's what the cross accomplished. See, he made it so that a barrier that we would never be able to cross, a barrier that we could never get through, was completely destroyed. Because on the cross, he destroyed sin. He destroyed sin by becoming sin and taking sin where it deserved to go. We all were predestined for hell, but Christ took sin, which is on us, that is why we would need to go to hell. He took sin upon himself to where sin belonged, the grave. And by taking sin to its rightful place, instead of making us take it, he won. That's what he came to accomplish. And the gates of heaven were bursted open. And humanity was now and forever allowed to coexist and cohabit, or to have a cohabitat in the presence of God. The curtain, says Tim Keller, said loudly and clearly that it is impossible for anyone sinful, anyone in spiritual darkness, to come into God's presence. At the moment Jesus Christ died, this massive curtain was ripped open. The tear was from top to bottom just to make it clear who did it. This was God's way of saying, this is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. The way is now open to approach me. Now that Jesus has died, anybody who believes in him can see God, connect to God. The barrier is gone for good. Our trajectory has been permanently redirected toward God, and that's only possible because Jesus has just paid the price of our sin. Anybody who believes can go in now. And you know, I find this the most apropos way for us to end our Mark study together. I find this so apropos because it's been, or appropriate in the normal way of saying it. I find this so good because this is what Mark's been getting at the whole time. I actually believe that even more because he doesn't dwell on the details afterwards. This almost seems like this is the paramount point that Mark is trying to lead us, the reader, to. Mark is trying to lead us to see the cross and to see what happens there. The way that the world was altered that day. The way that a revolution, a cosmic revolution, succeeded when human revolution still failed. And just to prove that that's the case, Mark 16 says the tomb was empty. Just to prove that there was success, that the grave could not hold Christ. Why wasn't Jesus in the tomb? Well, it made sense because Jesus didn't just die with death and win, but his revolution was far greater. He defeated sin and death, and by doing that, he restored life. See, we are all dead in our trespasses and sin, says the Bible. But Christ turned us dead things into living sons and daughters. He gave miniature examples throughout Mark of this. He brought the dead back to life, which was his ultimate goal on the cross, and he accomplished it. And the tomb is empty because it makes sense that if he defeated death, then death can't keep him there. If he won, death has no power over him. The Bible says that too. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 22. It says, "For as in Adam all die," Paul says, "so also in Christ all will be made alive." So through Adam, all will be led to death. But through Christ, since he won, all will be led to life. And he actually continues on in verse 55. There's this long passage which seems like just like a praise song. He says, "Death, where's your victory?" It doesn't have one. Death lost the cosmic revolutionary war. It failed to keep us down because it could not fight our Messiah. It couldn't win against our Messiah. The Romans conquered Barabbas. But sin, death, the devil could not conquer Jesus Christ. And I cannot think of a better way to end this series than thinking about that, then moving past this place, moving out into life, moving on to where God has me with the understanding that my God won, that my God did what I could not do, what no human could do. My God found victory. The Bible says that we have become more than conquerors because of what Christ did, that his success is our success, that his righteousness is our righteousness. And the cross and the contrast of Barabbas is such an eye-opening just appeal to me. It's an eye-opening appeal to us that we need to relinquish our messiahs that are not Jesus. Application. You and I have messiahs. And now the Bible asks us, Mark asks us, Barabbas asks us, Are we following this Messiah, Barabbas, the Messiah that we want? Or are we following the Messiah that we need? Because I would love to think I'm a good person. I would love to have my own merits prove my worth. I would love to convey to you all the reasons that I'm worthwhile. I would love to get alongside a belief system that says that I'm not the problem, but you are. I'm not oppressive, you're oppressive. I'm the oppressed, and you are the oppressors. I would love to get alongside that, but that's just my agenda. And that's not even true 90% of the time, 99% of the time, 100% of the time. That's not true. I am the problem. I am the issue. There's a really great letter that a theologian wrote in when the paper of his place, they asked, what is wrong with the world? What's the problem with the world? And this theologian writes in, this is his letter, dear sirs, comma, I am, period, full stop, end of sentence, end of letter. That's his answer. What's wrong with the world? Me, says this theologian. And man, he nailed it. Why was he able to say that? Because his Messiah was not a Barabbas. His Messiah was Jesus. And Jesus, as the Messiah, made that even though he was the problem with the world, Jesus fixed it. Jesus saved him. Jesus undid the evil that we create and created. And this theologian knew it. And you and I, we're not righteous people. We're all failures. We are, in some way or another. I honestly encourage you to be honest with yourself, because I need to be honest with myself about this. More often than not, I really don't contribute a lot of good to my relationship with God. I find it actually quite the opposite. I feel like God's like leading me into good things. I'm just kind of like, no, stop. I don't know if I really want to do that. I'm like kicking up, or as C.S. Lewis said, God brings me in kicking and screaming into his kingdom. Pulls me into this kingdom when I'm like, no, I don't want to be here. I don't want this. I'm kicking and screaming and resisting this beautiful act of grace. But when we realize that we're the problem, when we realize that we're the issue, when we realize that we have issues and that these all contribute, Christ as the Messiah solves it all. Christ as the Messiah changes everything. And point application two, see, Jesus calls for a revolution. He calls for a revolution against the operations of our culture, of our world, and even more, he calls for a revolution against ourselves. We need to make sure that we are looking at this Jesus, our Messiah, and not following Barabbas. Put another way, Barabbas was a means to accomplish the goal that the Jewish people had. He was another revolutionary who fought and was trying to achieve the goal of them being the top of the chain. But Jesus would not be a means to an end. He would not just be a person that they could bandwagon for their own agenda. Jesus had to be the goal. And that is the case for you and I. Are you perhaps using Jesus as a Barabbas? Are you and I using Jesus as a means to accomplish what we want? Maybe I want to be wealthy, and the Bible says that Jesus loves the poor. So if I'm a poor person, but I believe the Bible, then maybe I'll become rich. Bandwagoning. Are we using the holiness that we get from sanctification to try and justify who we are or convince people that we're worthwhile? Jesus demolishes that by saying that we're not worthwhile, but he loved us anyway. Can't bandwagon that. We have to take it. We have to take the revolution that he was a part of to be part of it. If we want to be in it, we have to agree with what he implied. And then, you know, finally, Christ resurrected and defeated death. And he told the disciples and he showed them the evidence and he commissioned them to go and tell the world. And you know, there is no person too evil for the gospel. There's also no person too righteous or too good, quote unquote, for it. It's all equal turf. And what that means is that we must not shy away from applying the gospel to our own lives. We're more wicked than we ever dare imagine, but we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we would ever dare to hope at the exact same moment. That is something that we need to apply to our lives daily. But also, we can't shy away from applying the reality and the implications of the gospel to our life. but we need to apply the reality and implications of the gospel to the life of people we know, to the life of people who maybe don't believe the same things that we do, to the people who are the outcast, or to the people who are our oppressors, or the people who stand against everything we believe. But remember, in that mob dynamic, the people standing against Jesus were the exact people that he came to save. The people that put Jesus on the Christ were the people that he came to save. Their mock of him saying he could save himself, but he couldn't save others is absolutely true. Opposite. He could save others, but he couldn't save himself. That's absolutely true. He could save others. But the reason he could save others is because he didn't save himself. If he had gotten off the cross, there was no salvation. If he had come down from the cross, there would be no salvation. There would be no hope for humanity if he chose to save himself. But because he was willing to save others, he himself had to die. And you know, that means that the people that we think are terrible people, the people that we think are immoral people, we were. And we still struggle with that nature. And the gospel gives us the means to talk to these people. The gospel gives us the means to relate to the sinner, because the gospel says that that's what we are. It says that's what we were. And we didn't change ourselves to not become that. Christ changed us, which means that they are just as capable of that salvation. That salvation is just as open for them as it is for you and I. And this is tacking on to this final study. This is something that I've talked about with friends and family, and it always kind of confused me, is that I've seen people who were accepted into Christianity by grace. Because that's the only way to become a Christian, by the way, is by grace. And it seems like over time, they forget the grace that saved them and don't apply it to others. You needed a tremendous amount of grace. You needed so much grace that the Son of God had to die. That's how gracious he had to be for you to be saved, which means that every person who you meet, good or bad, needs that. The worse they are, the more that they are slated to be the kind of person who needs it. The most immoral person is the exact person that Jesus Christ came to save. He came to seek and save that which was lost. And the person that sin is rampant in their lives is exactly it's the perfect person in the sense that they are exactly who Christ came to save. They're not perfect by any means, but they are the people that Christ was on a mission for. You and I struggle with being those people. Whether religious or irreligious, the gospel is for everybody. And that's Mark. And that's what Mark testifies. And that's what we believe. But the implications are big. And the best part about the implication of Jesus being and doing and everything he did is the fact that it means that it's admittance of ourselves, and it's a revolution that we have to accept, not one that we can bring about. You and I have to participate by saying, I need this. And only when we admit that we need it do the repercussions and the consequences of such a beautiful revolutionary and the revolution he did come into our lives. The Bible says his word is written upon our hearts, that the more that we feed the Spirit, the greater the Spirit grows. The more that we are inclined and listen and seek Jesus, the more the Bible says that we are transformed to be like him. The more that we are becoming glorified to be the same, that we would be sons, that we would share childness with Jesus, with God being our Father. So I encourage you today, go and tell the world. Tell the world of the successful revolutionary. Tell the world of the empty tomb that proved what he did. Tell the world of the salvation that is able and available for them. The salvation that's able to change their lives and is available for anybody. Nobody is too big or too small for it. Because that's what Jesus did. And that's what he told us to do. And if there's anything that I can commission you to do, it's the same thing that Christ has commissioned me to do. A pulpit is not the only place to share the Bible. A pulpit is convenient in the sense that you share the Bible with typically Bible believers. There are times that there aren't, but the world needs to hear this. The world needs to hear. The world needs to know because they're lost. And they need to know what Jesus has done, is doing, continues to do. And if you and I are his people, we need to go and tell the world. That's our commission. That is the application. That is the results of the application. Because with such a good thing, when you experience such a good thing, don't you want to share that experience with other people? When you have a good slice of pizza, for instance, for me, I love to share a good meal. When I find a really good place to eat, this is such like a lacking example for like the magnitude, but it's true. When I find a really good food place, I love to bring other people to it and show it to them. How much more should I be that way with the gospel, with the reality that I am a monster in and of myself, but I am saved by grace? If I get excited about sharing food and telling people about it, how much more should I be excited about sharing life with every other person that I meet? And you and I, we can all do that. We can all do that in the with the people in our lives, with the people who are our friends, with the people we don't know, but the people we meet day to day, day to other day, throughout the week, throughout the years, we can share that. And you are commissioned just as I am commissioned. You're commissioned just as much as the head pastor of this church is commissioned to go and do that, not necessarily from a pulpit. That might be your calling. That might be my calling. I don't know. But what I know is that we all, pulpit or pulpitless, are called to tell the world. So Mark is done, and the work of God is done, but his work and the everything else, the consequences will continue to happen, and we will go from this day on and see the results. Maybe you've already been seeing them. Maybe today will be the first day that you see them, but I promise you that they're there and that you and I will see it. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity. I thank you so much for this chance, for this, I thank you for this place. I thank you for, man, I just thank you. I thank you for the cross. I thank you that your revolution won. I thank you that you did what I could never do. I thank you that you sought me when I ran away from you. Everything I have is undeserved, and yet you delight to give me what I don't deserve. Who I am in and of myself is a failure, and who you are in and of yourself is success and a conqueror and a victor, and yet you give it all to me. I am so thankful. Help me to want to share this with other people. Help me to go from this place wanting to tell others of you, wanting to share the good news of who you are, wanting nothing more than to see your beauty and to see the impact of it in my life and people's lives. God, I pray if anything today that you would melt the hardness of our hearts for other people, the hardness of our hearts against other people, and that you would just melt us to have the same commission that you had, that you came to seek that which was lost, and that we would go out in power to seek and save those who resist you, just as you did for us. Help my heart to be transformed to that, that on the days that I'm afraid of telling others of you, that you would give me the power to do it. On the days that I'm afraid of how they'll react when they find out that I'm a Christian, that I'll do it. On the days that I'm afraid of what it means to be a Christian, that you would assure me of it, of what good it is for me, and at the cost it was for you, but at the sure fact that it happened as well. That the gospel is indeed the good news, the historical news, the factual news, the fact that news is not based upon our opinions, but it happened. Help us to live with the gospel at the heart of ourselves, with you at the very center of our lives. And help us to go to our pulpits with you on our hearts, praises of you on our tongues, and your kingdom ever, ever in mind. I pray these things in your name. Amen.